The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Lord, we are dependent wholly, completely upon your Spirit. Apart from your activity, we have no hope of being faithful messengers of yours. We pray that you would warm our hearts, that you would teach our minds, that you would encourage us, and that we would be more faithful heralds of the good news that you've caused in your kind sovereignty to fall on our own ears and to be believed by our own hearts. We give you thanks and praise and ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Anyway, like I say, I've got a lot of excuses. One of the things I like about Jack Miller's book, A Faith Worth Sharing, A Lifetime of Conversations About Christ, which we have a lot of copies of in the bookstore. One of the things I like, and it's typical of our late brother's life, he was very honest about things, about challenges he faced. Early on in this book, he tells a story about when he was a very young pastor, and he was called to the hospital all of a sudden because a non-Christian neighbor of his had been taken very seriously ill. And at the hospital, Jack, it says, received his second shock. The sound of Mr. York's breathing was horrible. This non-Christian man was dying from lung congestion. He was suffocating and had already lapsed into a coma. Jack said, the whole scene left me dismayed. My impression was of tubes and hospital paraphernalia everywhere. Here I was, a young pastor who had never been plunged into anything like this before. To top it off, I didn't know the patient all that well. Once or twice I had talked to him about Christ, but his response had been vague. So what should I do? How do you minister to a man who seems unconscious? No seminary course had prepared me for anything like this. He wrote about his encounter with Mr. York. I was convinced that God's sovereign plan governs everything. But what kind of web was the Lord weaving here? When I leaned my heart on the Almighty, the deep waters of death seemed less threatening. Then God began to bring to mind things I'd heard from a Christian nurse when I was a student at San Francisco State. She said, don't assume that a person in a coma or apparently unconscious is beyond all communication. Sometimes the patient who does not speak or show signs of listening can still hear you. Don't be misled by appearances. Then she gave me some specific guidelines to follow. One, read to the patient a short familiar passage of Scripture, a few verses that sum up the gospel, like John 3:16. Two, speak rather loudly and briefly close to the patient's ear. Three, repeat the process several times, using as much as you can the very same words each time you speak. With these thoughts in Jack's mind, he asked Mrs. York's permission to speak with her husband about his need for Christ and to speak loudly. She consented, and Jack read Scripture very loudly and fired off a two-minute sermon setting forth the way of salvation. He did this repeatedly. For a short time, hope was renewed for Mr. York's recovery, but his life energy continued to drain away. Then suddenly, a few days later, Mr. York raised up in bed, tubes and all, and said, tell Bob I'm saved. Then he slipped back into the coma. The next day he died. Mrs. York said Bob was a Christian neighbor who had been sharing the gospel with her husband. Friends, I could tell you all kinds of extraordinary experiences like that. If you've read the little gospel and personal evangelism book I wrote, I tell the story of John Harper, who's that evangelist on the Titanic, who there in the North Atlantic, as he is about to sink to his death, shares the gospel with his other fellow who actually ends up surviving and is converted. There are extraordinary stories like John Harper's or like this one that Jack Miller shares here. That's not going to make up most of our ministry. But let's be honest. Most of the reasons probably that we don't share the gospel are some kind of excuses we make up about how this isn't the best time. Well, yeah, the coma and the Titanic sinking are not going to be our normal experiences. You know, we could use things like that for excuses. Some of us will use excuses that we're not in a crisis situation. There's no need to rush. There'll be another time. Others of us will use a situation, an excuse, well, it is a crisis situation, so really this is not the time for that. Friend, the heart that doesn't want to share the gospel can use pretty much anything for an excuse. Now, we need to know that about ourselves. We should pray that the Lord be clear with us. You know, why it is that when we got a nice person sitting next to us on the airplane for 2 hours, we don't share the gospel with them. Now, I got to tell you, my brain is like 49% agnostic, 51% Christian. You know, I've been a Christian 30 years. I love the Lord, but I still, it's like I have this alternative TV feed. And I understand how my poor neighbor can feel. You know, he may just want a peaceful time reading his book and particularly not to be witnessed to. But I also know after he dies, he won't continue to have that same feeling. So I got to try to think and pray for some way to thread this needle. You know, some way to get me up out of my book because I just want a break. This is when I get no phone calls, nothing. I actually get to read when I'm on a plane. You know, so I have to rouse my own self out of my own laziness. And then I have to pray and say, Lord, help me engage this person in a way that will be faithful to your word ultimately. Well, pray the Lord help you see what excuses you have. This morning, what I want to try to do, I want to try to help clarify exactly what it is we're called to in evangelism. And I want to do this in two ways. A part of the culture of our church is we constantly critique everything. You know, Paul and I call that book The Deliberate Church for a reason because we're just ridiculously deliberate. So last night about 11 o'clock, we've got our 15 guys who are here in a room lovingly giving me feedback on my sermon. One of the things they said is we could have used an outline. Would have been helpful. Normally, I'm a big outline kind of guy. So let me give you an outline right now. I've only got two parts to it. First half, what we're going to do is think specifically about what we sometimes mistake for evangelism. So we avoid those errors. And second part, I want to think what we pastors especially should do in evangelism. Things that we have before us that we can do. Specifically because we're pastors. All right, first one. What things we're tempted to mistake for evangelism. What things we are tempted to mistake for evangelism. Some of us, I think, are put off evangelism because we are avoiding it because we're buying into our culture's idea that evangelism is inherently manipulative. I don't know if you have relationships with non-Christians where they tell you this. I remember one time talking to a Jewish rabbi I'd gotten to know and just explaining to him that we Christians share the gospel with you because we love you. And my friend said, all right, would you love us a little less, please? You know, that they hear, they understand partly what they can understand, and then they say no. But we have to know that we should not believe what the world tells us. We're not trying to impose our beliefs on anybody. That's not what we're doing in evangelism. The Bible never tells us to impose our beliefs on others. In biblical evangelism, we don't impose anything. In fact, we can't impose anything. It's our understanding of the world and the way we are as humans. It doesn't work that way. I wish we could. But according to the Bible, we can't. I remember talking with a good friend in Cambridge once, a Muslim fellow, Bilal from Lebanon. He and I would get together, we would commiserate about Yassin from Jordan, who was a wayward Muslim. He would go out and get drunk and do other immoral things, and Bilal would want him to be becoming a good Muslim, and I'd want him to be becoming a Christian. And so we would, you know, talk about, well, what could we do for Yassin? And we were talking about Yassin one time, and I told Bilal that I prayed that he would convert and find Christ as his Savior. And we were talking about that, and Bilal commented on how corrupt this Christian country was of Great Britain. And I just quickly, sort of on the side, just said, well, Britain's not a Christian country. I mean, you can't really have Christian countries. Well, Bilal, a very sharp brother or friend, said very quickly, well, that's the problem with Christianity. He said, you don't have a full social vision. You don't have a full political vision of the world. You know, we as Muslims know how to pattern society. And so I wasn't prepared for that kind of argument right then. But I just responded and said, look, honestly, Bilal, that's because I think Christianity has a more realistic portrayal of human nature. You know, we understand that force and coercion cannot finally bring about the change that needs to happen in people. Islam has an understanding of people that were basically good. You know, Islam has an understanding of people that they can put a sword to our throats and make us a sufficiently good Muslim. Well, we don't understand that with Christianity. You can't really expand Christianity by the sword. That's the problem with considering Europe Christian. Friends, Europe has largely never been evangelized. It's an unevangelized place. There have been places where the Protestant gospel broke forth, or maybe some of the early monks had the gospel right, but basically you got Charlemagne with a sword sticking it to the necks of a German tribe saying, in the river or you die. And that's how Europe was evangelized. But friends, that's not Christianity, and that's not what we do, even in a mental sense, when we share the gospel. So we need to realize that our people are constantly being taught that evangelism is this kind of imposition, but it's not. The Bible is clear in always presenting the human problem as something that can never be solved by coercive force. Scholars at the University of Chicago, who in the Fundamentalism Project try to line up Christian fundamentalism with Islamic militant fundamentalism, just completely misunderstand. Fundamental is an adjective. Fundamental of what? What are you believing? What's the noun? It's good to fundamentally believe murder is wrong. It's good to take that as an absolute. Friends, it's our anthropology, it's our understanding of human nature is not being able to be fixed ultimately by coercion that actually makes us very safe people politically. So if the atmosphere in your town or your city that your church members are drinking in all the time is that for me to believe that something is true and to share that with others is somehow politically threatening, you need to back up, teach them about what we believe the Bible says about human nature, that it cannot be fixed by any kind of coercion. It must be us sharing the truth in love and then the Holy Spirit acting on that person. We cannot affect, and in that sense, we are not an immediate political threat. We don't impose when we evangelize. We freely present the gospel to all. We can't manipulate anybody into really accepting it. So we need to know that in our own souls. We need to not be talked out of evangelism by our world's misunderstandings. All right, a second thing that we are tempted, I think, to mistake for evangelism. First, really, is imposition. Second one would be our personal testimony. Sometimes we think of a personal testimony as evangelism. And personal testimony is a wonderful thing. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, "Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me." We see in the New Testament, Christians living the life of a Christian, testing, proving, confirming the claims of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, "In him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." So the truth of the gospel is what we're proving daily in our lives. And we should testify to this wonderful experience. I'm not speaking against that at all. We should delight in God. We should share our delight verbally with others. And that kind of testimony can contribute to evangelism. But let's go to one of the most famous testimonies in the Bible. Look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9. All right, it's the man born blind. You see there, Jesus' opponents capture the guy, find him, locate him. They press him. There in verse 22, his parents, well, let's go back to verse 20. "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Well, verse 24, "A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. 'Give glory to God,' they said. 'We know this man,'" referring to the one who had healed him, "'we know this man is a sinner.'" And then look at how he replies. "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." And then they ask him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" The man answers, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too?" They hurled insults at him. Anyway, this man is giving his testimony, but he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Friend, this kind of testimony is not evangelism. This kind of testimony brings glory to God, but there's no gospel in this alone. In our own congregation, I think, Matt, like in yours, like you were just sharing, we have testimonies at baptisms. We do our baptisms after the sermon. It's kind of like the climax of the service, and we'll have the folks who are going to be baptized come up, and they each one give their testimonies. And we notice when we first started doing this, when I got there 15 years ago, that they would give great stories, but we would only get the gospel maybe half the time. So we as the staff lovingly began asking them to submit their testimonies ahead of time. And we began editing them a little bit and injecting them with the gospel just to make sure that those non-Christian friends they invited there to see their baptism and hear their testimony would also have the gospel presented clearly in it. Because the gospel and testimony go well together, but the testimony itself, unless they're explicit about Jesus Christ, the cross, repentance and faith, well then that testimony is not the gospel. And therefore sharing a testimony is not evangelism. It can be if we include the gospel, but by itself it's not. Let me tell you a third thing we sometimes mistake for evangelism. Social action and public involvement. Being involved in mercy ministries can certainly help to commend the gospel. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Peter echoed this in 1 Peter 2 when he wrote that we should live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So displaying God's kindness by our actions is a good and appropriate thing for a Christian to do. Jesus commends it in Matthew 25 when he told the story of the sheep and the goats. Jesus concluded by quoting the Lord telling the goats, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. But such actions are not evangelism. They may commend the gospel, but only if somebody has told them the gospel. Maybe you're a nice agnostic. Maybe you're a friendly Mormon or Muslim. Maybe you're a kind Hindu. No, our actions can commend the gospel when they are put with the gospel. But apart from some verbal, written, oral presentation of the gospel, they're just good works. They need to have the gospel added to them. So friends, you can take all kinds of callings that the members of your church have. A lot of our folks are in government. We're on Capitol Hill. So I love those words, some of from David's last words in 2 Samuel 23 about how when a man exercises authority well, it's like the light, the bright dawn, unclouded light. I love things that commend people doing their jobs well. But even doing jobs well, whatever we're called to do, husband, wife, mother, father, employer, employee, whatever they are, doing those things well in and of themselves is not evangelism. We need to be clear in understanding that ourselves. We need to be clear in teaching our people that. These are parts of what Christians are called to do, but fulfilling none of them is the same thing as obeying the command to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, let me tell you a fourth thing that is not the same thing as evangelism that maybe we're tempted to think is sometimes, and depending on our personality, some of us are more attracted to this one, apologetics. You know, we may be invited to give an apologetics talk on creation or on the identity of Jesus or the existence of God or the resurrection. And these are fine things to do. I've given apologetics talks on all of those. We are instructed by Peter to be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have. And apologetics is doing exactly that. Apologetics is answering questions and objections people have about God or Christ or the Bible, the message of the gospel. I used to lead an atheist group in my college in Cambridge. In this group, friends in my college were welcome to come who were atheists. We met in one of their rooms. It was just a number of atheists, plus me, plus one other Christian sometimes. They set the agenda. We would talk about whatever. Basically, Christianity was mocked a lot, and I would try to respond. They posed questions. I tried to answer them. At the end of the day, for all the time it took up, I don't really know how helpful the meeting was. Maybe I'll find in eternity somebody was converted through it. I'm certainly not aware of that now. But what I was doing there a lot was apologetics. Apologetics has its own set of dangers, and we need to realize that. You can seem to unwittingly confirm somebody in their unbelief by answering questions that may be, or trying to answer questions that may be impossible to answer. You can easily leave the impression that if you don't know how to answer your friend's question, then maybe they shouldn't trust you at all in what you're going to say. But friend, just because we don't know everything doesn't mean we don't know anything. Right? There's no one of us who knows everything. That just doesn't work with our limited human capacities. But that doesn't mean we don't know things really that we do know. All of knowledge works like this, from a child learning the alphabet to a research scientist. You know some things really and truly, and you work out from there. Right? So it's fine for us to talk to non-Christian friends about questions and objections they have about the existence of God or about Christianity specifically. But we've got to realize our attempts to answer those questions, unless they include the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not evangelizing. We might be having good conversations with friends, trying to help them find the truth, but we're not evangelizing. So apologetics can be very important work. I'm not trying to trash apologetics. It should be undertaken with care. It's responding to the agenda somebody else sets. Evangelism is following Christ's agenda. It's where we go out with the things He wants to talk about. I remember my freshman year as an undergraduate, I was a fairly young Christian, and I spent tons of time doing apologetics. And I would just get tired, and I would go back and I'd read the book of Acts, and I would say to myself, why do I never see any of the apostles doing this kind of stuff? They just seem to go out there and lead with their chin. You know, they just tell them the gospel. You crucified the Messiah. You need to repent and trust in Him. So I realized finally that I needed to stop arguing with unbelievers about the inerrancy of the Bible. And I just need to get back to talking about Jesus. I needed to tell them who Jesus is and what He came to do. The fifth thing, the last one of these I'll mention, that we tend to confuse for evangelism sometimes, a mistake, is I think for a lot of conservative evangelicals, the most difficult one. Sometimes we confuse the results of evangelism with evangelism. The results of evangelism with evangelism. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Note that the same ministry has two different effects. It's like the parables of the soil. The same seed is put out, but it has different results. It's not that certain evangelistic techniques are used, and therefore there are more conversions in this example. The same seed was planted in various places. The response varied there, not according to how the seed was planted, but according to the nature of the soil. So just as Paul couldn't judge whether he was preaching correctly based upon how people responded to his message, so, again, just like Matt was saying in the last hour, we can't finally judge the correctness of what we do by the immediate response we get. Now listen, if you grab hold of this in a sanctified way, Pastor, it will reduce your stress and anxiety and change, maybe for the worse, your relationship with your denomination. They want your statistics. We as a church just won't give them. We don't count. I don't know how many people I baptized last year. So we certainly then don't send it into the denomination. I don't think it's wrong to do that. I don't think it's wrong to count. I just know the temptations in our own sort of family of Christian churches, and that's one of my little loving protests. If we get this wrong, I think what we see is we end up distorting well-meaning churches into pragmatic, results-oriented businesses. It also cripples the individual Christian with a sense of failure, aversion, guilt. I mean, who can deny that much modern evangelism has become emotionally manipulative, seeking simply to get a momentary decision of the sinner's will, yet neglecting the biblical idea that conversion is the result of the supernatural, gracious act of God toward the sinner. Consider what happens when such errors then get established in a church culture. This is a chilling account I read in one book when a minister recounted a time when he says, I sat across the table from a big preacher. I don't think he meant a big preacher like me. I think he meant a big preacher like John Piper, you know, a big preacher. Although different theology than John's, I just want to quickly point out. His church had 5,000 on a Sunday morning. I asked him about his evangelism strategy. He said his church employed two seminary students, each of whom was required to have two people come forward for baptisms each Sunday. Therefore, a minimum of four people would profess faith each Sunday. 208 a year. I was dumbfounded. I probed a bit. What if Sunday comes and the seminarian doesn't have two who will profess faith? He responded, I will get students who can get the job done. I questioned, what if these fellows are forced to cut some theological corners to meet their quota? He was unconcerned. and thought my question trivial, pesky, and the child of a too lively conscience. Friends, when we are involved in a program in which converts are very quickly counted and decisions more likely pressed and evangelism is gauged by its obvious immediate effect, we are involved in undermining real evangelism and real churches. History is full of people who come to Christ months, years after the gospel was presented to them. That may be the case with many of you. Stand up if you came to Christ the first time you heard the gospel. I assume there are going to be some here like that. No, keep standing. I just want to get an idea. That's praise God. The glory goes to God for this. All right, I'm seeing maybe 20 guys. Praise God for His work in your life, His mercy and His kindness. Stand up if you did come to Christ, but not the first time you heard the gospel. Yeah, look around. Please be seated. All right, now then, does that mean, well, then you don't need to share the gospel because, you know, it's just a bunch of people doing it. Doesn't matter if I'm gone or not there. No, friends, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is for us to feel that we have succeeded or failed depending upon whether or not somebody immediately in our presence responds to our presentation of the gospel is foolish. Not only does it not work theologically, but just even practically looking around, that's not how it happens. How it happens is exactly what our brother has just exhorted us to. A faithful, continuous ministry of the word in the lives of our congregation, in the lives of our friends that the Lord gives us. I wonder how many of you know the story of Luke Short? Anybody know that story? Not many. Maybe none. Well, it's a good little story to share then. It took a long time for Mr. Short, ironically, to be converted. He was a New England farmer. He lived to be 100 years old. Sometime in the middle of the 1700s, he was sitting in his fields. He was reflecting on his long life. As he did, he recalled a sermon he had heard in Dartmouth, England, as a boy, before he had sailed to America. The horror of dying under the curse of God was impressed upon him as he meditated on words he had heard so long ago. And he was converted to Christ 85 years after hearing John Flavel preach. The Holy Spirit brought to his mind this faithful message that Flavel had preached in Dartmouth, little knowing that this young teenager would hear it, go live a life of opposition to God, and then as an old man in God's tremendous kindness and mercy, be struck to his heart by the truths that he had heard 85 years before and be converted. Friends, we must practice our ministries realizing that there has to be space for Adoniram Judsons and William Careys, for people who go to tough places where there aren't immediate conversions, for Ezekiels and Jeremiahs. So, I'm not encouraging what some of you have in mind as personal evangelism. I have this little book here by C.S. Lovett, Soul Winning Made Easy, 1959, in which Lovett lays out a soul-winning plan, as he calls it, which was based upon sales techniques of the time. You will not find this in the bookstore here. He says, I'm just reading from the book now, he says, you are in command. He's talking about the Christian as salesman. You are in command, in much the same way the trained soul winner can bring his prospect to a decision for Christ. There is no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up to the point of salvation. It is his conversation control that makes this possible. He knows exactly what he is going to say each step of the way and can even anticipate his prospect's responses. He is able to keep the conversation focused on the main issue and prevent unrelated materials from being introduced. The controlled conversation technique is something new in evangelism and represents a real breakthrough in soul winning. He then instructs the Christian on various tasks, various techniques, helpful hints he has, like, get your prospect alone. And at one point in the book, he teaches us how to press for decision. And he's even got photographs showing how we can do this. He says, lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm. With a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. Note, Do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first. Then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. Terrific psychological pressure. Friends, how many churches today are full of people who have experienced terrific psychological pressure? And they have responded to it, but who are not truly converted. Back at Capitol Hill a few years ago, I had a visitor standing there waiting to talk to me after the service. And I always go to the back door so I can just talk to whoever wants to talk to me. There are a lot of other ways out. You don't have to come by the preacher, but I'm there if anybody wants to talk to me. And I point out that I'll be there. This guy comes up. He grabs my hand, pulls me kind of uncomfortably close. And he's in sales. And he said to me, Dr. Dever, I want you to know that is one of the best sales presentations I've ever heard. There's only one problem. You didn't close the sale. Well, he was quite serious. I didn't know how I could politely respond to him. I know finally as a pastor, I need to know what kind of sales I can close and what kind of sales I can't. And the redemption of an eternal soul is one sale which I, in my own strength, cannot accomplish. Now, I need to know that not so that I won't preach the gospel, but so that I won't allow the gospel preached to be molded by what it is that gets an immediate response. Oh, friend, hear that. I have just burned most of the books in the church section in local bookstores by that one sentence. Let me say it to you again. I need to know that not so that I won't preach the gospel, but so that I won't allow the gospel preached to be molded by what it is that gets an immediate response. Instead of me using all of my extensive powers to convict and convert the sinner while God stands back as a gentleman, quietly waiting for the spiritual corpse, his declared spiritual enemy, to invite God into his heart, I'm going to preach the gospel like a gentleman, trying to persuade, but knowing that I can't convert, pleading, but then stand back while God uses all of his extensive powers to convict and change the sinner. And then we'll see who it is, really, who can call the dead to life. And though he will use you and me in the doing of it, it's not you and me. It is God alone who calls the dead to life. You know, one of the examples we have of that in our own experience? Think of somebody that you've actually seen become a Christian and consider what a lousy job you did evangelizing them. I'm amazed people that I've seen come to Christ. It certainly was not because I was particularly skillful in the way I shared the gospel. It's just I did speak truth, and perhaps they already knew some, and God the Holy Spirit decided this is the time of mercy. Now I will give this one the gifts of repentance and faith and get glory to myself. Friends, the gospel is powerful, and God is committed to using us as messengers of this good news, as he gives us the privilege of spreading this news to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth. All right, well, those are five things that we sometimes mistake for evangelism that we want to carefully lead our own lives and our flocks through to real evangelism. I want to talk now in the remaining minutes that I have about how it is that we as pastors particularly can evangelize. What should we be like as an evangelist, and what are the things that we can do? Well, when we understand that the call for evangelism is not a call simply to persuade people to make decisions, but rather we are to go and proclaim the news of salvation in Christ and call them to repentance and to give glory to God for regeneration and conversion, well, then we realize that we don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel and the person is not converted. We don't fail then. We fail in our evangelism if we don't faithfully tell the gospel at all. Evangelism itself isn't converting people. It's telling them that they need to be converted and telling them how they can be. Now, when we grasp this, this will make evangelism much more certain and joyful. So I don't go out hoping I can evangelize. You know, somebody will pray the prayer with me. No, I go out knowing I am going to tell somebody made in God's image what he's done. He is going to be glorified in this. That's a certain deal, regardless of what their response is. Now, I will try to persuade, as Paul did, I'll pray and I'll speak. But I think understanding this increases our evangelism as it moves from being a guilt-driven burden to a joyful privilege. So what should an evangelist be like? Let me just suggest a few characteristics. What should the would-be evangelist pray for God to grow in him? Well, first of all, as has been implied and maybe said last night, we want to make sure that we're saved. First, you want to be a Christian yourself. I do know examples of people being saved through people who are not Christians, telling them the gospel. God can certainly do this, you know, but basically we certainly want to make sure that we ourselves are Christians. Second, we should be humble in our evangelism. I'm amazed how many times Christians seem like they need to paint up this perfect exterior and only then approach the non-Christian, you know, when it's completely unreal. I've told non-Christian friends about the lousy quiet times I've had. You know, I've told them things that I struggle with as a Christian because the joys that I have outweigh all that. So I'm letting them know, yes, I'm a real person. This is a real life. Christianity doesn't say that the kingdom all comes right now in all of its fullness, to use theological language with you. We want to be humble about our weaknesses. God loves to use weak things. God gets more glory when he uses weak things. We want to also pray for compassion. Compassion like Christ had when he looked out on the crowds and saw they were like sheep without a shepherd. Being compassionate on our side won't remove the offensiveness of the gospel. It won't make non-Christians like the gospel. But I do think it commends the gospel. We want to know the word well. We want to have our minds soaked in Scripture. We want to be gospel confident. God loves evangelists. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. God loves evangelists. And because we know that we have his pleasure in this, we then should be bold. Like Peter at Pentecost, where he pled with them. Paul's example also throughout the book of Acts. Just amazing boldness. Because he knows he has the Lord's pleasure in it. Even if he's about to be stoned and left for dead. In many ways, I think confidence and boldness shows itself in your response to people who don't repent. What do you do when you share the gospel and people don't repent? We have a whole Sunday school class on this. In our evangelism section, one whole class is on what do you do when people say no? You know, how should we deal with them then? I love Jesus' example in this. I'm rebuked by it. Matthew chapter 11. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 11. Look there, look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, this is amazing. People have just rejected his call to repentance. And look at what Jesus does. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, what does Jesus do when he's in the middle of this moving passage of hyper-Calvinism? he then turns and he issues the call again. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So what happens when people rejected Jesus' calls to repent? Well, he prayed. He reaffirmed God's sovereignty and his own centrality, and he continues to invite all to come who will repent and believe. Friends, it is this Christ who has said he will build his church. Recognize something of the glory that we're doing when we're evangelizing. We may or may not see converts, but we are heralding the truth about the Creator who has been maligned. We are speaking the truth about him and bringing him glory by doing that. And he will then pick up and use that message to get great glory to himself. And this is one reason, but I'll just give one more characteristic. I think we should pray for in ourselves. This is one reason I do think we want to be provocative. And it's one of the things I've enjoyed about Matt. I've enjoyed about John. I've enjoyed about some other brothers here that I know that I've heard preach. I appreciate it when we are willing to be provocative. And one way we can do that is just by asking honest questions. I love asking questions to non-Christians. I'm not even necessarily trying to lead them places they have to go. I just want to know, have they thought about this? What do they think? Even in my own sermons, I'll often have questions that I have there, honestly, to kind of undermine the faith of the non-believer. I'll say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. You are welcome to be here. I get comments probably every third Sunday at the door from a Muslim or an atheist or a non-Christian just saying, thank you for saying that. That let me know I was welcome here. But then I'll dialogue with them for a minute. And I'll say, look, I wonder how this sounds to you, God being a God of wrath. And I'll just pose some questions that I'm trying to lead them to think with. I'm also, at the same time, modeling evangelism for the members of the church, the Christians who are sitting there. I think we want to ask honest, searching questions. And when we're doing it in person, one-on-one, we want to listen to their answers. Help them explore what they believe. You may be helping them enunciate their own rebellion against God, really, for the first time. But seeing it clearly is a step toward confronting it directly. That's a good service you're providing for them. If you want more help on how to do this, Randy Newman's books, I've seen that are in the bookstore, very helpful for this. Randy is a dear brother. Trinity grad, been in the D.C. area for years working with Crusade, and he's written some good books on evangelism, and he's good at trying to help us with this. I think we want to live lives that are distinctly Christian, that are salty around our friends. So, for example, I have a next-door neighbor who's just moved in. I'm trying to get to know him. So I have a nice study in my home. The church owns it, but it's a nice space that I get to live in. And we're right on Capitol Hill. You have all these old historic homes. So I invited this friend, chatting out front with him one day. I said to him and his partner, I asked him, hey, do you want to come in and see my study? I got a fun study. And they said, they were bookie people. He's written a New York Times bestseller. So they said, yeah. So they came in. I showed them the thing. They noticed all these Jonathan Edwards books I had at this one point. And they commented sort of negatively on that. And I said, you know, that's funny because I just think Jonathan Edwards was great. In fact, I read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as a sermon to my church. I preached it on the 300th anniversary of his birth. And they were just shocked by that and taken aback, probably kind of negatively. But I could tell that I think I had enough positive credit with them. I could spend a little bit then to keep them in conversation. And I said, yeah, now today, if you preach that, of course, it sounds silly because everybody thinks that everybody is basically good and that God only does things that are sort of sweet. I said, but see, Christianity, it's kind of weird like that. Christianity says that God is actually the one who's really, really good, but part of that goodness is in him judging everything that is wrong. And so this sermon Edwards preached was actually a sermon on mercy. It was him showing how kind God had been because our feet had not yet slipped. And that's God's mercy. So you see, as Christians, we understand that every moment we live and breathe, we're in God's mercy because we don't deserve any of this. I mean, I got to preach to them in a way that they halfway asked for. So, a few more thoughts about opportunities we as pastors have for evangelism. Pastors, I don't think we should feel guilty that our primary way of evangelism is our preaching. So I'd like to relieve you of that guilt. As a non-Christian, well then, as somebody who became a Christian, I love telling non-Christians the good news. And one of the things I did not like about the idea of being a pastor is it was going to pull me away from having natural relationships with non-Christians. And that is one thing I have not liked about being a pastor. That is true. I have to strategize hard to figure out ways to have any kind of natural conversations with non-Christians. Whereas, like, when I was a graduate student at Cambridge, oh my goodness, it was like candy. You know, they're just low-hanging fruit on trees all around. But, you know, then I'm pastor of a church, and then the church grows, and then I write, and I speak at conferences to pastors. The humor there, the irony there. So here I am talking to pastors, which I'm happy to do. It's a huge privilege. But it does make it hard. But part of what the Lord does when He calls somebody to be a pastor, He's calling us back from the front lines to be willing to sacrifice that in order to supply the front lines. And part of what that means is we are equipping. Now listen, somebody who really just wants a desk job in a church, wants off the front lines, does not want to speak to non-Christians, you don't want to make that person a pastor. There may be exceptions, but generally that's not a good sign. It's the person who really doesn't want to be taken off the front lines that it's safe then to pull back and say, no, I understand you want to do that, but I want you to supply the saints in this way. I think that's when it's safer to do that. And I think then we have to realize that much of what we do is in our preaching. So I would say, contrary to most preachers that I know and respect, all right? So you've got most preachers that I know and respect here, and then me. And there may be some who agree with me. I would say you want to present the gospel in every sermon. We don't need to fight over that. We all believe the gospel. We can have different ways of doing this, but I would just advocate preaching the whole gospel in every sermon. I remember I preached an overview sermon of Lamentations, I think it was, and good friend Bill comes up to me after the service, and knowing my vanity, he first tells me what a good sermon it was, and he gives me a couple of specifics. And then he says, but Mark, you know, I don't think you preach the gospel. Well, we always have a lot of visitors in our church and a good number of non-Christians. And that would cut me to the quick if that were the case. So I was sure that wasn't the case. And I just said, yeah Bill, I'm sure I preach the gospel, you know. And sort of thanks for the input, but, you know, I got it taken care of. Well, man, his comment just wouldn't go away. So I went back and I looked over my manuscript. Back in the study afterwards, and I thought, man, I didn't preach the gospel. I didn't tell him who Jesus was. I didn't tell him what Jesus did. I mean, there may have been a reference to it. Certainly it was in the hymns. But the Lord used that, I think, to convict me that I want to preach the gospel every sermon I preach. I want to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, who's died for sinners, and who tells us to come and repent of our sins and trust in Him. If we would have new life. That's our hope. Other truths, too, in our sermons, I think, can be helped out. And as we help the congregation understand those things, then it helps in our evangelism. So when we do things like speaking to the non-Christians, we're modeling that for the people in our congregation. When we're clear about the problem of our sin in relation to a God who is all good, we try to expose Satan's lie that sin is petty. We try to help people see its weightiness and the depth of sin. All of these things are significant in our preaching. I think no exposition of God's word should be given without an invitation to respond. More than an invitation, really, it's a demand that should come. As people listen, they need to hear that God calls them to admit their sins, to confess them to Him. Now, I think it's probably best to avoid any kind of invitation that would lead them to think that our responding to that invitation necessarily means they've been saved, especially if it's a physical response. Walk down the aisle, stand up, put your hand up, fill out a card. We don't ever want to teach people that doing one of those things is what it is that saves us. Now, that's really created the disaster, I think, that we have seen in so many churches today. But, you know, with all of our cautions duly noted, we must call people earnestly to respond. You know, Matt told about when he first went to his church and had the open members meeting. I did the same thing. We had about 100 there. They were very old. The time was young. And the first question I got is from an 80-year-old Bob Jones graduate. He puts up his hand and he says, Dr. Dever, if you come here, will you give an altar call? You know, or he may have called it an invitational. And I said, well, Mr. Wright, being asked about an invitational in a Southern Baptist church is a bit like being asked about the Mass at a Roman Catholic church. I said, you know, if I come, in fact, I won't give an altar call, but I won't do it for the reasons a lot of churches around here today don't do it. I won't do it because, you know, I'm a hyper-Calvinist and thinks you don't have to make a decision. Doesn't matter what you do. I do think you very much have to make a decision to follow Christ. And I won't do it because I'm some kind of liberal universalist. I don't think there's hell. I think everybody's saved. You know, I think Scripture's clear. There's eternal self-conscious torment for those who continue to reject God in their sins. Now, the reason I won't do it is because you all claim you have 500 members and you have 100 seated here to question your new senior pastor. And as I've asked around, you all may know about another 100 of them, but you don't know about 200 or 300 of them. And I said, I have no intention. You cannot pay me enough money to stand before God at the end of time holding the hands of 200 or 300 people I've never met, assuring them they're going to spend eternity with God in heaven when we have no evidence whatsoever that they're saved. And I'm not going to participate in any kind of evangelism that creates that. Things weren't looking good. You know, he then shot back, well, then how's somebody supposed to be saved? And I said, well, I would suggest the same way they were saved for 1,800 years before there were altar calls. I would suggest that they repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And then Mrs. Brown on the front row said, but how's somebody supposed to make a public profession of their faith? I said, for goodness sakes, Mrs. Brown, this is a Baptist church. I said, the same way that Jesus taught, we should be baptized upon our profession of faith. Don't I have a kind congregation? I mean, they were just meeting me, and I was already academically condescending to them. And yet they loved me. They called me, not unanimously, but they called me, you know. Well, my pastor friend, even beyond your preaching, do be sure that you regularly pray for non-Christian friends and family. In your pastoral prayers, pray for conversions. I don't mean name your non-Christian neighbors, but I do mean regularly pray. Encourage and model praying for non-Christians. Spend time thanking God for your own salvation. Keep your gratitude fresh. Pray that you can be, along with a preaching evangelist, a personal evangelist as well. So I try to go to the same places. Try to go to the same restaurants, the same dry cleaner, same bank. Same person who cuts my hair for 15 years. You know, I mean, I try to go to the same thing so I can build relationships and share the gospel with people. It's not much, but as a pastor, it's just about all I figure out I can do. You know, that means being a patient customer. That means you gotta, you know, when you're a tipper, you gotta be a good tipper. Engage in conversation as time allows. Be willing to give them time in conversation. And realize too, that you are called, part of what you're doing in evangelism is you are equipping the saints. So I'll talk more tonight about, in our own congregation, we want to have not so much a program for evangelism, we want to have a culture of evangelism, where it's what everybody's thinking and praying about. And we're all trying to figure out ways to do it, so in our prayer meeting on Sunday nights, one of the things I like to hold up is ways people are doing that. So let's pray for them as they're having their evangelistic dinner. Let's pray for them with his evangelistic Bible study at work. Let's pray for them in this talk he's going to go give. The pastor should make sure that others in the congregation are equipped for evangelism. So our equipping is part of what we can contribute to evangelism. By the books we give out, the way we admit new members. You know, we always ask them to share the gospel with us. We can provide the congregation with training and specific evangelistic tools. So if you go over to the bookstore, I would encourage you to look at Matthias Media and their little track, Two Ways to Live. It's a great little track. We love using that one. Or if you look at the Good Book Company, they've been in England for a long time and they're just coming here. Their resource, Christianity Explained. I mean, that's the Bible study that I think Ryan, who's here, he and I did when he was a non-Christian, and that's what the Lord used to bring him through Mark's gospel and to Christ. There are good tools that we can learn ourselves and then teach our members to use and equip them. So I think there's much reason for us as pastors not to feel guilty and weighed down about evangelism, but to be encouraged and think, look what I get to do. I get to be right at the very center of helping the universe to know the truth about what a good and gracious God we have. And there's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but it's 11:30 and I got another hour tonight. So let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, for you to have been so good to us in Christ, and yet for us to somehow feel almost resentful about a requirement that we tell that to others, is something, Lord, that I know I've experienced, and I know I assume too many of us here have, and we want to admit that to you and confess that. Lord, we don't like that shame. We're not proud of that shame. God, we have seen you do other thing in our things in our lives, and we ask this now. We pray that you would make us as pastors, good evangelists. Make us faithful in our preaching. Make us faithful in our personal lives and our examples. Lord, make us faithful in the loving, concerned, deliberate, zealous way we would come increasingly to enjoy sharing this good news with others. Oh God, thank you for the truth that you convert. Thank you for how that frees us up from a neurotic fear about doing it wrong. Lord, pray you'd make the gospel clear to us and sweet to us and compelling to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us the joy of being faithful in evangelism. And Lord, we pray you'd give us the joy of seeing many people converted to your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.